Ruth chapter 2, page 413 in your pew Bibles. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. Beginning at verse 1 of Ruth 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came from Moab with Naomi." She said, "Please let me glean and gather some of the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in any other field and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." This is the word of the Lord.
The author is trying to accomplish as we read the book of Ruth, is to get us to emulate the character Ruth, to look up to her, to see her as an impressive person, as a model upon which we could perhaps build our own lives as a person that we should follow, frankly. And of course, it makes sense as we have seen Ruth's life unfold, even in the last chapter, in Ruth chapter 1, we see that there are many things about this woman that are emulable. That is, she is a woman who practices that important characteristic of God known as hesed. She is self-sacrificing in her commitment, and she is unwavering in her commitment, and she is unconditional about her commitment to Naomi. When Ruth says to Naomi, "Your God will be my God," she is essentially declaring her conversion. She's going through her profession of faith. The gospel has gotten into her. And it creates this certain kind of person who is self-sacrificing, who is unwavering in commitment to God and to others. Now, make no mistake, I don't know all the people who are here this morning. I know most of you. There are some faces that are somewhat unfamiliar to me. But all of us, whether we have been coming here for 50 years or this is our first time here, we need to know this. The gospel is extremely demanding. The gospel that you are saved purely and entirely by extreme grace, that there is nothing you contribute to your salvation. And the demands of the gospel of how you are to live as a result of the fact that you are saved by extreme grace are utterly radical. Like no other demands that any other ideology or any other religion on the face of the earth give. Jesus says, if you are to follow me, you are to put yourself last. You are to seek to serve others. You are to dedicate your entire life, your entire existence, to the betterment of other people, not to the betterment and improvement of yourself. And you are to do that every single day. Take up your cross. Deny yourself daily and follow me. That's the radical call of the gospel. Nothing short of your entire existence, of your entire life, does God demand from you. That's it. Why do you think there are so few Christians in the West? One of the reasons there are so few Christians in the West is because when people come into contact with real Christianity, what the real demands of the gospel are, they reasonably, from a human perspective, reasonably reject it and say, it's too demanding, it's too much. Because the gospel, when it gets into you, when it sinks deep into you, it creates a completely unique type of person, a different kind of individual. It creates people like Ruth. The gospel got into her. And so it created a kind of person. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look in chapter 2 at what kind of person the gospel creates. And we're going to see how we can become gospel people. That's our goal. So let's go to work. Ruth chapter 2 opens actually with a little ray of hope shining through the extremely dark and gloomy clouds of Ruth chapter 1. If you've ever been driving on the highway and, you know, a storm has just finished, or maybe you're in an area where you can see for long distances and a storm is just ending and you see the first sort of pokes of sunlight shining through these dark clouds. It's a beautiful thing. That's what Ruth chapter 2 opens with, because it opens with these words. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech. Come on, you know. Say that word 7 times fast. From the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Now, we're actually next time going to look more at Boaz and how he fits into this whole story. But know, at this moment, the author is inviting us to know something that Ruth and Naomi, apparently, at this point, don't know. And that there's a very important character being introduced who is a relative to Naomi. Now remember, Naomi's returning from Moab thinking she has no future because she has no husband, she has no sons, she has no heirs, she has no relationships. There are no men in a patriarchal culture. This is what women needed, men to look out for them, for her. There was no men to look out for Naomi. So she doesn't know about Boaz. And Ruth certainly has absolutely no future. We've gone over this ground many times. She's a barren woman. She's a widow. And worst of all, she's a foreigner, a Moabitess. She's from the dirty relationship of Lot and his daughters, for crying out loud. And she's coming back to Israel trying to eke out an existence. There is nothing ahead for this woman except, the author tells us, there's Boaz. Now, it says in our text that he's a man of standing. Literally, the language says he's a war hero. Why doesn't it say war hero? That would be cool, right? I mean, war hero, it was a term that was used in military circumstances. So, for example, Joab, who was David's general in war, he was called a war hero, same term used. But in other contexts, like this one, what it meant was a very influential, honorable, powerful individual in the community. So it's not that Naomi just has a relative to come home to, perhaps. She's got a relative who can do something. Don't forget, not all people have the same kind of influence. Some people don't have a great deal of influence. Other people do have a great deal of influence. Many of you know that in this world in which we live right now, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And should Boaz and Naomi and Ruth connect, they're going to know the right person. So hope. Interestingly, however, very quickly, the author actually, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. The whole audience is going, and then the author goes, and Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. And the audience goes, huh? Because all of a sudden we're switching our attention back to Ruth. Ruth is the main character in this story up until this point. And it's interesting what the author turns our attention to is Ruth's character. You see, Ruth, we read, is a woman of initiative. She says to Naomi, she says, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain. She's asking to go glean, but she's actually not asking. She's using a Hebrew idiom. Literally, she's saying, pray, let me do this. And in Hebrew idiom, if you said, pray, let me do this, you're essentially telling, okay? So Ruth takes this initiative, and she says to Naomi, she says, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to go glean, pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Now, remember, she's in a house with her mother-in-law, both of whom have no plans for the future, who are basically as good as dead. Naomi, understandably, would be suffering perhaps from some kind of depression as a result of the circumstances she has experienced. But Ruth comes to this new land, strides into Bethlehem, into their little mud hut that the two of them get, one tiny room that they have to share. There's no food on the table. And she says, all right, dusts herself off. I'm going to work. And why? Naomi's the one with perhaps some connections. But Naomi is just, how did Ruth 1 end? I went back full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Naomi is despondent. She's down in the dump. She can't. Some of you know what it's like to be so depressed, you can't get out of bed in the morning. Some of you can identify with what Naomi's feeling. You can't even move. Like, just putting on your clothes is too much. But Ruth, she says, I'm going to glean. She takes this initiative because, you see, what the gospel does when it gets into you, it causes you to look outside of yourself. It causes you to look beyond yourself. It causes you, simply to put it frankly, it causes you to get over yourself. I'm not trying to be as really hard on Naomi and say, wow, you know, she should just get over herself. I sympathize with Naomi's plight. But Ruth, because the gospel is sinking deeper and deeper into her, because she has claimed that she is going to throw her, cast her lot in with the God of Israel, with Yahweh, she looks beyond herself. She's not wallowing in self-pity. She's not even actually all that concerned with self-importance. She's not concerned with herself. She becomes self-forgetful, so to speak. And that's what the gospel does when it gets into you. When Jesus becomes the center of your life, when he becomes the thing that rules your heart and rules your soul and rules your entire being, what eventually happens more and more, slowly, over time, you get rid of self-pity. You get rid of self-importance. You're not the kind of person who says, you know, oh, woe is me because of all the dangerous or painful or harsh or sad or grievous things that have happened to me. Nor do you say, look at me, look at how talented and impressive and successful I am. Instead, you see him. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I think probably was the greatest preacher of the 20th century, he says this. He says, the person who has faith is the person who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not even look at what he hopes to be as a result of his own efforts. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. He has ceased to say, oh yes, I have committed terrible sins, but I've also done this and that. He stops saying that. And if he goes on saying that, he doesn't have faith. Faith speaks in an entirely different manner and makes a person say, yes, I have sinned grievously. I've lived a life of sin. Yet I know I am a child of God. I am not resting on any righteousness of my own. My righteousness is in Jesus Christ, and God has put that to my account. Our great problem, as Lloyd-Jones puts it, is we look at ourselves and we look to ourselves. We're self-absorbed. But when the gospel gets into us, we see him. And he looms large over the trivialities of our own lives. That's the first thing that we see happening with Ruth. But there's more, because we see that Ruth also becomes a courageous person, willing to take risks. She says, I'm going to glean to Naomi. Now, I don't know if you are like me, but I have very often had a very idealized view of gleaning. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen these paintings of women in the field. You know, there's the sheaves standing up against one another, and they look real nice. And there's the women with their nice dress on and their bonnets or whatever, and they're gently walking along, picking up these sheaves of grain. I don't know. There's a Little House on the Prairie episode where Caroline says to the women of Walnut Grove, let us go glean. And they're beating the sheaves, they're beating the grain out, and they're quoting Ruth, and she gleaned, and it was all so wonderful and light and fluffy. That's not what it was like, okay? That's not what it was like at all. I can't believe Little House on the Prairie steered me wrong. One instance only in all of its run. This is what it was like. A farmer was to leave the corners and edges of his field untouched. And that was a Levitical law. Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10 says this. Or 18, sorry, verse 19, verse 9 and 10 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. That's the foreigner, the non-Israelite. I am the Lord your God. Then, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, it says this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, that is, the foreigner, the fatherless, so the orphans,
and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. The reason the people of Israel were not supposed to glean, were to allow for gleaning, was to provide provision for the ultimate outcasts of society, those people who fell through the cracks. And you'll notice Deuteronomy names the big three: the fatherless, the orphan, father, protector, provider, don't have one, widow. Patriarchal culture, without a husband to care for you, you could be abused. Foreigner, you don't have the same legal rights as a national citizen, so to speak, of the people of Israel. And the purpose was to remind the people of Israel, one day, there was a time when you were the widow, when you were the orphan, when you were the foreigner, when you were a slave in Egypt. And all the land that you have now is land that I, the Lord your God, have given you. And as you leave the edges of your field and the corners of your field to the widows and to the fatherless and to the foreigners, you are being reminded again and again that this land really ultimately is mine. Everything you have, in fact, is mine. Everything you have, in fact, is a gift from me. You live under my grace. It was a reminder of grace. And so when women would come to glean, you're looking at the people who are the most destitute, who are the most marginalized in a culture. It was dangerous to go glean. Remember, the people of Israel were not necessarily good at following the laws that God had provided for them. In fact, they get judged. One of the reasons for the destruction of Israel was the fact that they did not take care of the widows and the orphans and the foreigners through the gleaning process. They refused to do it. Come on. Look. There are Scrooges out there who have more than enough and yet can't give up a penny. Now, if they exist today, of course they existed in the time of Israel. So it was not, if you allowed gleaning on your field, oftentimes you did it begrudgingly. And the gleaners who came were absolutely desperate. This was their only source of income. So when Ruth goes out and says, I'm going to go glean, she's going out into an extremely dangerous circumstance. This is how it worked. The men went along who worked, they hired, they went along and they cut the sheaves, and the women came along, the servants of the owner came along behind them, and they gathered up the sheaves. And then behind them came the gleaners who found a stalk here and a stalk there. You get the picture. Can you imagine being in a circumstance where the way you could get your income was by gleaning? Do you think that when you went out to glean with the others who went out to glean, you were all very considerate and, here, take this stock. No, it was closer to you. No, it was closer to you. Oh, come on. It's for you. No. It was a bloodbath. Have you ever seen on television those sad stories of people whose only income is to be garbage pickers? We're talking in third world countries, children as young as 3, 4, 5 years old walking over mountains of garbage picking out garbage. That's what this was like. And there was potential for you to be abused, especially as a foreigner and as a woman who did not have a man to protect her, by other gleaners, and to be abused even by the staff, by the servants, the male servants who worked for the person who owned the farm. It's quite remarkable that Ruth even stepped out. Verse 9, when Boaz is speaking to her, what does he say? Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow after along the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. What's going on there? Some have said, there was chance of sexual abuse being used by the farmers. Possibly. But in more likelihood, these men, as they're harvesting with their gleaners coming behind them, these gleaners become a little overzealous and they start breaking the barrier, the unseen line between gleaner and harvester, and they would get literally beaten back by the men who are doing the harvesting. Boaz was saying, I've told them not to touch you. In other words, it's safe for you to encroach. They won't hit you.
but it was dangerous for her to go. And not only that, I mean, I'm belaboring this because we need to see how ridiculously courageous and radical Ruth is because of the gospel. In verse 6, we read, the foreman said to Boaz, when Boaz asked, who's this woman? He says, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. Ruth comes to Boaz's foreman and says, let me glean in your field. In fact, she says, don't just let me glean. I would like some special privileges. You see, the letter of the law, of the Levitical law that God laid down, the letter was, let people glean. The spirit of God's law was, feed my people. Be compassionate and gracious the way I am. And Ruth, when she comes and says, let me go along behind the harvesters, she's essentially saying, let me be like one of the servant girls. Let me up front. Don't stick me with the gleaners. Let me sit in with the harvesters and take grains from that position. Make me like one of your household. Ruth, foreign widow woman, is pressing, is pushing, is... Yeah, those are good words. She's pressing and she's pushing the Israelites to reconsider the law of God and to reconsider the nature of God Himself. What is God really like? And if you are God's people, what are you going to be really like? Gospel people are courageous about the gospel. Gospel people are courageous about the gospel. We will take risks for the sake of what is right and what is true. Whether we are a teenager feeling the peer pressure of our friends who want us to you know, have a little toke every now and then, or you know, fool around with a girl or a guy every now and then, and we are struggling with our conscience, we will stand up and we will say, uh-uh. Whether we are a businessman and we're being encouraged to take a cash deal in order to save a few bucks and avoid paying our taxes, we will stand up and we will say, uh-uh. Whether you are a political activist that says you ought to, you know, or whether you are, you're involved in politics and someone says, you know, we want churches perhaps to allow same-sex marriage, or we want to soften ourselves on our understanding of right to life, or we want to care a little bit less about how much we give to the poor and we should only give 0.01% of our GDP to developing nations, we will stand up and we will say, uh-uh. And we will do it across the board. We will not simply pick and choose those hot-button issues that we like. Look, liberals like to say, you know, care about the poor. Social justice, that's what matters. Conservatives like to say, personal morality, homosexuality, abortion matters. A gospel person stands up and says anything! A violation of the environment, a violation of God's design for marriage, is a violation of the gospel. Gospel people take risks for the sake of the gospel. Now, how do we become gospel people like Ruth? The answer is found in verse 10. It's interesting. Boaz comes to her and gives her all these things, tells her, do this, do this, do this, do this. And what does she say? She says, we read at this, Ruth bowed down with her face to the ground, she exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? That's the question of the chapter. That's the question of the book of Ruth. That's the question of our lives. Why have you found favor in me, a foreigner? You see, Ruth displays complete and utter humility and thankfulness. Nowhere do we read that Ruth is saying, woe is me, and mad at her mistreatment. She's such an opposite of modern people. As modern people, we get angry. We're astonished when we're mistreated. The exact opposite is what happens to Ruth. She's astonished. She stands in awe. She falls on her face because of the blessings that have been placed upon her by God through Boaz. That's what causes her to be amazed. You see,
Ruth was humbled by the fact that God had embraced her, a foreigner, someone alien to her, someone dead in her sins, someone lost in her paganness. God had graciously embraced her and now was blessing her beyond what she ever could have imagined, ever could have expected. The humbled are humbled by grace. You see, if you understand the gospel, this is how, okay, how do I become a gospel person? Understand the gospel. Understand that it is by radical grace you are saved. There is nothing you can contribute to your salvation. There is nothing that you can contribute to gaining all the promises contained in this book. As you read through the New Testament, what lies in store for you or for me? Parts of it, tastes of it in this life, but the fullness in the life to come. It is beyond measuring out. It is beyond the treasures of the universe. It is beyond anything, as Paul says, that you could ask or imagine. I know you don't believe it because I don't believe it, but that's the testimony of the Bible. We need to believe it. And when we believe that is true, any taste of grace that you experience now, any good thing that happens to you, it just humbles you all the more. It humbles you deeper and deeper. You see, that's what enabled Ruth to get over herself and get up the initiative and to go out and try to provide for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Because you see, when it's all stripped away and you are utterly humbled and all the things that you may have placed your hope in and your trust in are gone, that's when God comes to you and he comes to me and he says, now, let's see the true motive of your soul. Why did you get into relationship with me? What are you really after? Are you after my stuff? Or are you after me? We need to be humbled to the dust in order to be gospel people. And that's a huge point. Okay? Because as you continue to read, as you read verses 11 and 12, you go, wait a minute, what's going on here? Boaz replies to her, I have been told all about you, what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland. You came to live with a people you didn't know before. He stands in awe and he says, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. Well, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord. Whoa. Is Boaz saying, may God reward you for your courage? I mean, that's what it sounds like at first, right? Doesn't that sound, but that can't be right given how Ruth responds to the blessings that she's getting in verse 10. She responds with absolute humility. There's nothing I can say. I stand in awe. How can you do this to me, a foreigner? This is unbelievable. This is amazing. This is not an employer-employee relationship. That's what we think it sounds like. You know, the employer-employee relationship, you know, employee does good work, boss pays employee good money. Everybody's happy. The scales of justice are in perfect balance, you could say. And it sounds like that's what Boaz is talking about when he says, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. But that can't fit with the reaction of verse 10, because she can't be in awe of deserved wages. I mean, you go to work and you get your paycheck, and do you look at your paycheck every week and go, wow! My boss gave me my salary. Well, maybe some of you do. I don't know how well the business is going. Maybe you do stand in awe. Maybe especially the self-employed really stand in awe. But most of us, I'll be honest with you, when Brenda DeGroote writes my check or Nancy Coney gives me my check, I don't look at it and go, unbelievable. They paid me again. That's not what Ruth is doing here either. Instead, you got to read the whole thing. I didn't because I wanted the punch. What does it say in the second half of verse 12? May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. This is a completely different image. It's not the image of employer-employee relationships. This is the image of mama eagle and a little eaglet, little baby eagle. God is the mama eagle and Ruth is the baby eaglet. What does an eaglet do? It flies under the wing of its strong mother. Why? Perhaps a hawk is chasing it. It's under threat, and it looks for its mother, and it makes a beeline, flapping its little wings as hard as it can to get under the wings of the big mama bird. Because it can't save itself. That's the whole point. Ruth took refuge under the wings of God because she saw that she can't save herself. And the Bible, time and time and time and time again, says that God absolutely delights to bless and to save and to cherish and to watch over and to protect those who know they can't save themselves. Very quickly, just one example. Psalm 57, verse 1 says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me." That's another way of saying, bless me. Bless me. Why? "For in you my soul takes refuge." Don't bless me because I'm an Israelite, or I'm Dutch, or I'm Christian Reformed, or I'm a Vandenbrink, or I'm a good this, or I'm a good that. Bless me simply because I take refuge in you. And you see, that's the ultimate catalyst for the courage and the boldness and the initiative that Ruth takes. She takes refuge under the wings of the great eagle that is God. And because of that, she has nothing to fear. I have four children, all of whom, like most young kids, have, when they're around animals, two personalities, especially when they're little. It's the funniest thing to watch a four-year-old around a big German shepherd. You see the big German shepherd, and this has happened to every one of my children. They see the German shepherd from far away, and my kids all love dogs, and they go, "Oh, a doggy!" You don't call a German shepherd a doggy, but anyhow, a doggy! And they run toward the doggy. "Oh, look at the doggy. Here's the doggy." And then the doggy turns and sees them. And the doggy is a happy-go-lucky, friendly doggy. So the doggy begins to run toward them. And immediately the kid sees the dog run to them, and they make an absolute U-turn, and they run. And where do they run? They run to the arms of their father because they see, or their mother, because they see, mostly their father, because they see the size of the dog, and it absolutely terrifies them, rightly so. These things are huge. Dad bends over, gathers up little boy in his arms, or little girl in his arms, or mom does this, and all of a sudden the personality of the child changes. The dog trots up, and the kid's all of a sudden tough. "Hey, you dog! Hey, doggy, dog, dog, doggy, dog." No fear. Why? Why? In the arms of the father, the child feels untouchable. Because as long as I'm with you, I'm okay, whatever happens. Listen, there are two kinds of people here this morning. Some of you are people who have never sought refuge under the wings of God, your eagle. You are still in some way, shape, or form, you are working. You are perhaps
trying to justify yourself. You are trying to get through this life and make sense of it all on your own. Perhaps it's because of pride. You are too proud to admit that you are truly more wicked than you ever dared imagine. And you know, there were a people that were very much like that, that Jesus was constantly butting heads. They were called Pharisees. These were people who said, I keep the law. I am fastidiously, constantly keeping the law and obeying God's will. And in Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus looked at these people. He looked at a city full of these people, and with tears in his eyes, he said to them, and he says to you this morning, O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The glorious thing about taking refuge under the wings of the Father is that all you have to bring to Him to do that is absolutely nothing. The problem is, ironically, very few of us have it. But there's another kind of person here, and maybe you are that person, and you're probably like me then. You have taken refuge under God's wing. There was a time where you said, yes, I am more wicked than I ever dared imagine. You looked at the cross. You said, I see in the cross Jesus had to die for me. That was the way. But at the same time, I am overwhelmed and astounded by the reality that He was glad to die for me. And I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. It's been a long time since you have felt the courage, you have felt the boldness, you have felt the fearlessness and the sheer joy of knowing God as your eagle. You're not as bold as you ought to be. You're not as courageous as you could be. You're like me, just far more timid than you want to be. Well, know this. You need to take refuge in Him again and again and again. You see, the eagle that flies takes the eaglet under his wing, but he keeps flying. And the eagle has to fly with the eagle. I'm confused. The eaglet, the baby, has to fly with the mummy. You gotta keep taking refuge in God. It's not a one-shot deal. You don't embrace the gospel and then go live your life. You eat, sleep, breathe, drink, think, talk, sing, meditate the gospel again and again and again. You've got to fly with the eagle. Pound it in again. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glory of the gospel that frees us from fear of all things but You and enables us to be bold. Father, cause us to take refuge in You again under the shelter of Your wing that we might fly, that we might find strength, that we might find initiative and courage and boldness, but give us the humility to do it. Break our hard, proud hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing with me, number 46 in our hymnals, God is our